I spent last night trying to bale my hay and get it down to where we can get across something that would be comprehensible inside of 45 minutes here. So we're going to do our best and hang on because we're going to move. Let's take a few minutes to review. Remember last time we talked about the question, who are we? And we finished just when we got to the point of describing who we are. Now, a philosophy, as you remember, is your world's view. And it's very important to have a philosophy, or rather to know what your philosophy is. The fact is that every person does have a philosophy. Very few people have defined it. But nonetheless, defined or undefined, they live by that philosophy that is theirs. And so your philosophy determines how you spend your time, determines your values, your goals, it determines your performance in life. And so just as this, as you can see, would be important for an individual, it's important for an organization like the Navigators. Now, a philosophy is dynamic. It doesn't, you don't formulate it and live with it for the rest of your life. But as you go along and receive new input and have new experiences, your philosophy changes. And so over a period of a lifetime, an individual will change his philosophy a great deal. Now, that should also be true for an organization. And as you recall, last time I observed that the tendency of an organization is to take a snapshot of the philosophy of the founder at the point of his death and say, we'll be faithful to that philosophy. Not realizing that had the founder lived, he himself would not have been faithful to it. He would have long ago discarded it and moved on because he was a dynamic, innovative person. And when you do take a snapshot of your philosophy and try to live by it, it becomes static. And consequently, you lose your dynamic and you become an institution and a monument to what the man was. And so the thing that we need to do as an organization is ask ourselves the question, what is our philosophy? And not feel that we have to be bound to any particular philosophy as it stands at any given point in time. And I hope that this project does not leave us with the impression that now we have our philosophy. Rather, I hope that it leaves us with the impression that now we have made some new steps in moving along in the development of our philosophy, and that we recognize that the philosophy continues to be dynamic. And this may be just one page in the development of our philosophy. I hope it is. And I hope that as we go along, God will teach us more. And so in trying to ask the question, or answer the question, who are we? We have to begin with the broadest possible concepts, or the broadest possible context. And for us, and for the world, or for anybody, whether they recognize it or not, the broadest concept in which they stand is the kingdom of God. It transcends all time, all powers. It transcends everything. And so everything that is under the sovereign rule of the King, who is God. Now, for us, that has this implication. Well, there are many implications that this has for us, but the one that I'd like to emphasize right now is that our first allegiance is to the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And so our first allegiance is not to the Navigators. It is not to a denomination or to any particular group or anything else. We pledge allegiance to the kingdom of God. And when we have that in focus, then we realize that all who are under the flag of the kingdom of God are moving towards the same objective. And this erases the sectarian mentality that so often pervades our Christianity. And we can, with an open heart, give ourselves to anything that is for the cause of the kingdom of God. And whether we give ourselves to it or not, we can support it in prayer and with enthusiasm. And so it delivers us from the smallness of mind that tends to creep into man. And so we say we are under the sovereignty of the kingdom of God. We are his subjects. We are peculiar, unique people living not by a world system, not according to the American culture or the Brazilian culture. We are the kingdom culture. And we are light as we reflect that kingdom culture. Well, then the next broadest concept is the people of God. And you have in history a division. In the Old Testament, or before Christ, you have Israel, and after Christ, you have the church. Now, it's important to notice that Christ is the builder of the church. And we, as the people of God, we can say perhaps, and always these are understatements and fragile analogies, but we can say that we are outposts of the kingdom of God. The people of God, at any time in history, whether it's before Christ or after Christ, represent something of an outpost in alien territory, representing and being the kingdom of God in this alien world. And so Christ is the builder of the church. According to Matthew 16, he says, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom. You worry about using the keys, which is the gospel, and I will proclaim my kingdom. Or rather, I will build my church." And so Christ is the builder of the church. Now, too often we get that turned around, and we feel that there are certain forms that the church must assume if we are going to be faithful to it. But form follows function. We are to perform the functions of the people of God, and the result will be the church which Christ will build, and the forms will be in accord with the results of our ministry. Now, that's a very important concept. You may not grab it the first time by, but think about it, and gradually it'll soak in. Now, usually also, when we think about the church, we think of that local body of Christians over there. Some people, of course, think of the church as being that organization or that building. But, of course, that is not the church. And for years, I considered the church to be the sum total of all of the local gatherings around the world. And if you'd add them all up, those who are reasonably orthodox and faithful enough to the truth to understand the essential message that just shall live by faith, they were a part of the church. But there is not just a local manifestation of the church. There are other manifestations. There are mobile manifestations, would be one term that we could use. And Ephesians 4:11 describes some of these mobile men. Paul was a prototype. He and his team were a mobile manifestation of the church. And those mobile manifestations, and this is something I didn't bring out last time, were really accounted for throughout history. They accounted for the missionary movement and the spreading of the gospel throughout the world. You had your monks were basically a mobile function, and they were the ones who carried the gospel to the world. It was not the parish priest who did that. And so throughout history, you have the mobile and the local functions. Now, the next thing we have to ask is, what has God done with the navigators? And so it's our own history can tell us something about who we are. What has God prospered us in? What have we failed in? What have we learned? What convictions have come upon us? What promises have been fulfilled? What insights into the scriptures has God given us? And in answering these questions, we begin to identify what our sphere of operation is. A basic passage that we used last time was 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 16, I believe it is, where Paul says, we know what our sphere of operation is. God has assigned it to us. It's not the whole pie. It's only a piece of the pie. And we will not go on and get into some other person's sphere of operation. We stick to the God-given assignment that is ours. And then he says, we hope that as you mature, our sphere will be enlarged. And throughout the Bible, we find that nobody performed everything, that everyone had only a piece of the pie. Even Jesus fulfilled his function in a very limited sphere and carried on really a very restricted ministry. And so it is within the instruction of Scripture to recognize that we as a body of people have a responsibility to know what our function is, what our sphere of operation is, and then stick to it. And not try to be everything and do everything. I think this is one of the places where a lot of Christian ministry, many of the churches, get bogged down. They have inferiority complexes because they feel that, man, the world's out here and all we're doing is taking care of this neighborhood or whatever it is, and we should be doing something over here, and we do not recognize the various spheres of responsibility assigned to us. And that can get pretty schizophrenic. Well, so we ask the question, who are we? And just to save time, I've written it down so that you can just take a look at it. We're a mobile manifestation of the body. Now, don't worry about the wording. I'm sure it'll be changed. And I just tried to put this down so you'll get the idea. We're a mobile manifestation of the body. Our sphere of ministry is the production of functioning disciples who, in the context of multiplying ministries, participate in the winning of the lost and the building up of the saved. Well, the big idea is this. Well, let me go on. Out of this observation of who we are, we can begin then to identify our aim. Now, we have identified our aim. We did that in 1961. This is 1975, and if our philosophy is dynamic, it will change from time to time. And so now, as we look at what God has taught us in the past 14 years, we say, yes, we need to rewrite our aim. And that has not been done yet. But I can tell you what the ingredients of the new aim will be, and they are what you find here on this slide. The focus is on the functioning disciple. Now, a functioning disciple is not somebody who achieves a certain level where he's a high-profile person who, after years of diligent Bible study and scripture memory and so on, is functioning. You can be a three-day-old Christian and function. All you have to do is love Jesus and then do whatever you can in the context of a ministry that is winning the lost and build up the saved, and you are a functioning disciple. And we need those babes around all the time just to keep us sharp, don't we? And so the focus is on the functioning disciple. We want to see every believer, every disciple, involved in the ministry of winning the lost and building up the saved. Of course, that's the big message of Scripture. You take passages like 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about the body. You take passages like Romans 12, where it also talks about the body. Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about the gifted people being used, serving to build up the saints so that they can carry on the work of the ministry. And if there's one lesson that comes out of the teachings on the church in the New Testament, it is that God intends that every believer function as a disciple. And so we feel that we are within the mainstream of the New Testament to have it on our hearts that every disciple function. Now, we have learned that two things must go on if disciples are to function. You can't just dump some content and some methods on a person and say, okay, God bless you, hit the road. He has got to have, one, a context. He cannot operate as a lone ranger. He needs a band of kindred spirits who, pooling their resources, can pull it off. Because, in fact, I wonder if there is such a thing as a disciple maker. He'd have to be a very, very gifted person to be able to perform all of the functions that are required to make a disciple. But all of us, there isn't anybody who has a relationship with Christ who cannot participate in a multiplying ministry that produces disciples. And so it is bringing into that ministry that which you have. You may not think it is much, but whatever you have, it is enough. It will be five loaves and two fishes, and it will multiply. And then the other thing that we recognize must go on if disciples are to function is the existence, the presence of gifted leadership, people who can service those disciples and those multiplying ministries to keep them moving, keep them on track. Now, you say, what's new? This is what we've always been doing. Well, yes and no. But I would suggest that our focus over the last 10 years especially has been on this number two, this producing of gifted leadership that we can scatter around the world. We have been thinking in terms of getting positioned in the world. But the other people who do not fit in that category are just sort of left wondering, well, now, where do I fit in? And you get the consolation prize of giving and praying. Well, God intends that more go on than that. And so we are bringing into focus this other person. And our prior commitment is to him. And so we have a bifocal ministry in mind, rather than a single focal ministry thinking in terms of only the gifted person. Now, everyone is gifted, but not everyone has the ability to do everything. And that's what we're after, is to bring everybody into the ministry. Now, a couple of definitions before we can go on. We have described our aim. We haven't stated it because it hasn't been stated at this point. But you understand what will go into our aim, okay? Now, we have to ask the question, what has to happen if we are going to achieve our aim? Certain functions must go on. Now, a function is the activity through which something is accomplished. And so we have to identify the functions, those things we need to do, if we are going to move in the direction of our aim. It is very, very easy to state an aim and then go off and perform other functions which lead you in another direction. That happens all the time. It happens to me when I sit down to write my do list in the morning, and then I try to not get involved in functions that leads me away from accomplishing those things on my do list that day. So you have to perform certain functions. What are the universal functions in the navigators that have to go on if we're going to move towards our aim? And then the second definition is form. Certain methods or structures have to emerge if those functions are going to be carried on. Let me give you a couple of examples to get it clear in your mind. Moses had a problem. He had a line of people from here to the gate every day who went to him for counsel and judgments. Jethro, his father-in-law, came along and says, "Man, you're going to kill yourself." He says, "Well, I got to judge Israel." And so Jethro said, "Well, what you're doing is not good. Now, you need to perform the function. Your aim is to judge Israel, right? Now, how are you going to do it?" Well, certain functions occurred. Moses appointed 70 elders who had good reputation. They did the judging. Moses judged the hardest cases. And so the function of judging Israel was accomplished through that arrangement. Now, forms emerged. Pretty soon, immediately, you had the 70 elders as a structure. It was there. And you go through Scripture, you find the presence of the 70 elders emerging all the time. In fact, it was there when Jesus arrived on the scene. In fact, it was those people who killed him. It was the Sanhedrin. And that was the 70 elders, the thing that Moses started. Good idea, you know, in the beginning. But the form tends to outlive the function. In fact, the forms are really persistent. And pretty soon, it's very easy for you to lose sight of the function and embrace the form. Now, you can think of thousands of examples of this in life and in the Christian ministry. Another example would be the aim with a new Christian is to get God's thoughts into his mind, right? So his mind is controlled by the Word of God. All right, now, what function would contribute to that? Well, you say Scripture memory. Fine. Now, what form would that Scripture memory take? Well, the TMS would be one form. And so, you have the idea, okay? Now, there are four functions essential to the accomplishing of our aim. And here they are. The first one, evangelism. How in the world can you have a multiplying ministry without evangelism? Then the second one is discipling. You're not going to get very far if you don't build up those who have been won. And then we get back to the context thing again, the multiplying ministries. A disciple needs the context of a band of kindred spirits if he is to function. To ignore this is to say that you can go off and be the whole body. And that just isn't true, is it? And then the fourth is the recognizing and developing of gifted leadership is necessary to the maintaining and expanding of the ministry. So those are the functions that we see that need to go on if we are going to accomplish our objective. Now, what forms have to emerge? What forms do we have to have in existence if we are going to accomplish the ministry? Well, there it gets pretty tricky. Because you almost wonder if there are any transcultural forms. We have, you know, our Christianity is saturated with forms. And we all think that they all come from the Bible. But they don't. And so we have to ask the question, are there any forms that must be present if we are going to accomplish the aim? And I would suggest that there may be three. And I'm not so sure how absolute all three of them are. I have questions about one of them. But I think that if we're going to get some insight into the forms that are essential, we have to understand the nature of the problem. And going back, I won't... I guess I will. Going back to this slide again, when we ask ourselves, what is our mission now? We've asked ourselves, what is our function? What is our objective? Then we have to say, yes, well, our objective is the world here. It's the unreconciled. And so we have to be realistic. When we think in terms of the forms, we have to be realistic about the nature of the problem that we are facing. Now, there's a very simple, very obvious truth that we very often overlook. And that is that the basic problem of man is not ignorance. It is not a lack of information. It is rebellion. Now, that message comes through time and time again through the Bible. We ought to know better, because it's very, very clear in the Scriptures. In Ezekiel 18, God says, now, why are you going to die, Israel? You know, I've tried everything I could, and I've given you every possible advantage, but you insist on rejecting me. Why do you insist on dying? And then in Isaiah 5, he writes a poem to his people, and he said, I had a vineyard in a very fertile hill, and I dug it and removed the stones, and I planted the very choicest vines, and I put a hedge around it, and I built a tower in it. And he said, I expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless grapes. And then he says, what more could I do that I have not done? And so God did everything that he possibly could to communicate with Israel, but Israel rejected God. And then, of course, in the book of Romans, where we find that it's not only talking about Israel is not the only rebellious people in the world, but we all are. And, you know, in the first three chapters of Romans, it has this fantastic description of the nature of man. And it starts with those people out there who, knowing something about God, are not thankful. They become vain in their own imagination, consider themselves to be their own gods, and then the result is that they commit intellectual suicide and begin to pervert themselves, and they break down morally, they break down socially, and society ends up disintegrating. And then he turns to the religious people, and he says, now you're in the same boat. You're sitting there cheering, you know, saying, right on, Paul. But look at you. You who profess to be guides of the blind, you who teach, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who teach, do not do this. Don't you do the same thing? And he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You are an obstacle, you religious people, to the ingathering of the Gentiles. And so finally he sums it up in Romans chapter 3, and he says, they have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. There is none that even seeks after God. And so we are dealing with a rebellious world. Now this is very, very important. Because we act as if the problem were lack of information. And that the problem in the world is ignorance. I tell you, if the problem were ignorance, we could evangelize the world on our lunch hour. And I'm not kidding. Because all you'd have to do is just go tell somebody and the response would be there. But it is not that way. But in our approach to the ministry, so often all we do is give information. I go to a guy's house, and he has all of these, you know, books by Miller and Larson and and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All these little 150, 200-page books that everybody's written in the last 20 years, attractive little things with good content sometimes. And then over here, he opens up a cabinet, and there are 2,000 tapes. And he shows me all these tapes of all these great Bible teachers. And he says, "Man," he says, "you got to listen to this stuff over here." And he pulls some out, and gives me a few. And I stand up with some books and some tapes in my hand, with my assignment very clear. And I look at him, and he's all fouled up. And I think, "Charlie, if you would just apply 10% of what you've got here, you'd be a Moses." See, the problem is not information. We are gutted with information. The problem is rebellion. Now, when we approach the ministry, that fact has got to be foremost in our minds. Because of our rebellion, the unbeliever, the non-Christian, rejects the truth. He rejects the truth. And because of our rebellion, we Christians stray from the truth, or we ignore the truth, or we forget the truth. And I'm speaking for myself. I tend to do that. And so the forms that the ministry assume, our approach to ministry has got to take into consideration, number one, that we're dealing with a rebellious creature. Now, what forms do we find? Well, the most common is this one right here. It's a shepherd and flock. And that comes from the idea that, you find it in the New Testament. And the passage here, 1 Peter 5, says, "Tend the flock of God which is among you." And you find it, for instance, in the temple in Jerusalem where the saints would gather. And so our interpretation, our application of it, is that, one man can teach 500. Well, the assumption there is, once again, that the big need is information. Just one bigger, better message, and everything is going to be all right. And that is the weakness of that method, that form. Now, another very common form is the small group. And this was a form that you found in the New Testament. Christians were hunted. There was a bounty on them. And so, I got stuff all over the place here. So, they couldn't be a legitimate organization. They had to be underground. And so when you think of the church in Rome, there was not a building sitting someplace, but it looked more like this. Little groups, little nuclei of Christians, sort of guerrilla bands, winning the lost and building up the saved, ministering to each other. And today there is a proliferation of small group ministries, and I think it's a move in the right direction, but very often as you look at them, they are not dynamic. They are sort of kind of ingrown. You go there, in 1 year there's 15 people, and then another year you get back and the same 15 people, another year. I know of one group that's been going on for 10 years, the same people. Well, what's the problem? Well, it's very difficult for small groups to retain their dynamic because of the propensity of Christians to stray and to lose sight of the objective and to not maintain momentum. And so there's a weakness there. Well, then we say, we navigators, this is our form, and that's the way it's going to be done. But that has the very same problem that the small group thing does. And often I hear guys say, if we just thoroughly, super thoroughly, train a guy, a gal, so that they really have it way down in their bloodstream, then we will have this spontaneous multiplication. That's not true. We're dreaming. We do not find that concept in the New Testament. The Bible talks about multiplying, and God promised that two things would multiply. He promised Israel that they would multiply, and in the book of Acts it says that the word of the Lord multiplied. But you don't have the multiplication of individuals in this way. It was not a part of the strategy of the New Testament. And so the church did multiply, But it was in fulfillment of God's promise to Israel, which was extended in the book of Jeremiah and in the book of Romans to the people of God in the New Testament. And so the church multiplied. But it was not on an individualistic level that it multiplied. Because what happens is this guy out here, he loses sight of, he strays from. And another problem, what is required of this man to reproduce in this man all that he knows and has, well, it requires tremendous gifts on his part. To start out with, let's say I want to lead a guy to Christ. Okay, what do I have to be able to do? Well, I have to be able to witness. I have to be able to answer his questions. And so I can do that with not a whole lot of ability. You can do that. You can lead someone to Christ. Most people have. Well, then he becomes a Christian. Then I'm faced with the problem of teaching him, and we have materials and things that simplify the process, and that's good. But then he outgrows those things, and he goes on, and pretty soon he has led someone else to Christ. So I am not only an evangelist and a teacher and a counselor, but I'm a coach. And so finally, it takes a tremendous amount of ability and insight to get this person to be able to do this with this person and so on into the night. And it just is not going to work that way. Well, now, are we shooting down the basic tenet of the navigators here? Well, I say we are not. But what we are doing is trying to get into focus the nature of the problem and the nature of man and come up with a form of ministry which makes room for the problem. What happened in the early church? Well, you had all three of those forms in existence. For instance, in Jerusalem, they had the advantage of the temple. And so the Christians would go to the temple and they'd worship. They'd be all together in one place. Once in a while, it appears that they were able to do that. For instance, in Corinth, they were able to get together in one place. Evidently, the pressure wasn't on too much when Paul wrote one of the letters to the Christians in Corinth. But by and large, when the Christians left Jerusalem, they had to leave behind kind of the shepherd and flock structure. And so perhaps the one form that is dispensable is the one that we lean on the most. See what I mean? And from there on, they had to make do with the other two forms. And so what you had was something like this. When Paul would write, for instance, to the Christians in Rome, he would say, greet the Christians that were in this house and greet the Christians that were in that house. And so it was a proliferation of cells. And the size of the cell was determined by the size of the room. You know, they'd be over in Aristarchus's house. And they didn't have a very big living room, but they'd cram it. And finally they'd say, well, we're going to have to do something about this. And so, well, half of you go over to Trophimus's house or something. And so they'd go over to Trophimus's house, and that's the way it would multiply. Now, for 300 years of Christianity, it functioned like that. There were no church buildings for the first 300 years. It operated pretty much on that basis. Well, it wasn't until Constantine came along and closed the season on Christians and made it a respectable thing that we were able to make some modifications. And we got the church out of the living rooms, and we were able to get rid of some of that uneducated lay leadership. And the idea was that if we could just get some men apart and really teach them so that they could really do a good job in communicating truth, we could really preserve the orthodoxy and we could keep people faithful. And so we came up with, you know, this place where we'd teach these men these things. And I think they called them seminaries or something like that. Well, in the process, we lost sight of the basic nature of the problem. That it is not information that people need. It's something a lot hotter than that. They need to be exhorted daily so that they do not fall into deceitfulness of sin. So, in a multiplying ministry cell, these are the things that need to go on. They need intake of the word. They need mutual edification. They need individual personal attention. And often when I talk about this, a person says, well, then are you suggesting that we kind of throw out man-to-man or individual attention? I say, much to the contrary. All we're doing is providing a context in which it can happen. Because you find individual personal attention going on all levels in the New Testament. You have it going on a peer level, which this passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, refers to. It says, each of you exhort each other. And then, of course, you have that same thing going on with a parent and child level, where in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, you know how as a father with a child, we cared for you in the gospel. We comforted and charged each one of you. And so you have individual personal attention going on a parent-offspring level. And then, of course, you have it going on a Paul-Timothy level or on a leadership level where you are developing these gifted men. And there's no such thing as a program that will develop the gifted people, the leadership that is needed for a dynamic, multiplying movement. Now, the other thing that makes this cell unique is number 4, cooperative efforts towards specific ministry objectives. And the way it works is this. Let's say that a half a dozen of us are together, and we think, boy, we really ought to get into the ministry somehow. Man, there are people all around us, and I just got kind of a hankering to do something. And so I turned to Bob and I said, Bob, what can you do? Well, Bob, been a Christian for 2 years, and, hadn't gotten a whole lot of help. Sort of, he says, well, I can't do anything. So I turned to the next guy, and what can you do? Well, he's been a Christian for 10 years and has never quite gotten off of dead center, but he studied the Bible all the time, and the content just coming out of his ears. But he'll say, well, nothing. And so, because he's never done anything, and so then I go to this other guy, and I say, now, what can you do? And he's been a Christian for 3 days. And he says, well, man, what do you expect? I'm going to be a Christian for 3 days. I can't do anything. And so we go around and find out that none of us can do anything. And so we say, well, it was a good idea. Too bad, none of us can do anything. Well, the fact is, we're all lying. Because all of us can do something. We can all bring into that ministry that something that combined will result in the winning of the lost and building up of the saved. We find that one guy has ability to teach. It's just that he's never able to round up anybody to teach. But this guy doesn't have a whole lot of content, but he has friends all over the place. And so, we get them together. Another person has the neatest pad, just, great place to get people together. And another guy, just brand new, what can he do? Well, at least he can go by and have coffee with somebody, spend 10 minutes with him, and befriend him a little bit, soften him up. And there's another guy who's just maybe has the ability just to kind of put things together. He's an entrepreneur, and he can keep it moving. And so together, we pool our resources, and what none of us could do individually, we can do together as a body. That is the basic idea. Well, there are two weaknesses or two dangers in this kind of a ministry, and I've listed them here. One is stagnation. It's very easy for a ministry after it's been going for a while just to kind of bog down. And 18 months later, you come back and it's the same people. And I make the statement there that you have a group of Christians with no young or new Christians in it. It's sick. It can't go for long. Well, the other is superficiality. It just becomes routine. Now, it may be that you're spending 10 hours on your SDS blank, but it can be superficial and routine if that's all you're doing. It has got to have something more than that. It has got to be tied to the objective, which is the winning of the lost and the building up of the saved. So, we have to add another element to this concept of multiplying ministries if it is going to go. And this is the element we add. It requires a corresponding multiplication of leadership. And it was in this context that 2 Timothy 2:2 was written. He says, Paul, find some others like you who can do the same thing that you've been doing. Gifted men who can service these ministries. You see, a multiplying ministry, let's say you have a little nucleus here of a half a dozen people, it's not going to go any place unless somewhere in it you have someone who is a mover. And he is sort of the nucleus in the cell. Now, that cell cannot multiply. You can't split off half of them, leave the nucleus here, and send half a dozen other people over someplace else and expect something to happen. It can only go when this man has reproduced someone who can go along with these people and serve as the nucleus or the motivator, the mover in that new cell. And those cells can only multiply as such people emerge. And so it requires multiplication of leadership of many kinds. A Bible study leader, a person who can organize, a person who can who is creative and innovative and can help people think through on how do we keep this moving. An idea person, a stimulator, an encourager. And I would suggest, just in closing, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4 and see if these things we're saying do not really correspond with the message of this chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Now we have two kinds of gifted people here. And the gifts, of course, are to the body. You have some who do not function in a particular location indefinitely. They are mobile people. And the objective of a mobile ministry or mobile function is to cause something to come into existence that was not already there or set in order something that is lacking. And a mobile man, his objective is to make himself unnecessary in that situation, to work himself out of that context. Now, the local function, or where you have the local multiplying ministries, the objective is the maximizing of your resources, which are these functioning disciples, so that the lost will be won and the saved will be built up. In other words, so that we can win the war, we can penetrate our society. So then he goes on, he says, the function of these is the equipping of the saints for the work of service, so that to the end that the body of Christ will be built up, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And you know, where the qualification or the requirement for doing the ministry is ability, there's something wrong. The only thing we find here is the requirement for doing the ministry is a desire to grow, a love for Christ. There is not a Christian in the world who does not have the potential of becoming like Christ, of maturing. And so the focus is not on you must have these abilities if you're going to perform the ministry. The important thing is, do you love Christ? Are you willing to follow him? And so that is the objective, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, until we're just like Christ. And then verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, and these joints, I would suggest, are these people, these gifted people that God has brought in to perform the ministry of coaching, maintaining the momentum, being the movers in the ministry. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And here we have a description of an organic function. An organization functions only as external forces cause things to happen. But an organism like the body of a person or anything that is living does not grow that way. All the forces come from inside. And this is the objective that we find here, is that it builds itself up together, by itself, in love. And of course, that is the only way that you can have movement. And movement, of course, is the only way that we can ever hope to touch 4 billion people in the world. Well, it's 9 o'clock, and I know that I've sailed over an awful lot of stuff awfully fast, and you probably have 1,000 questions, but I guess it's back to work, isn't it? Okay, do you have some glaring questions that need to be asked here? Okay.
This relates more to last week and this week.
Okay.
Concerning our part of the body, the church, etc. If a person was at a secular job and yet they were involved in the ministry with the navigators and yet they had their commitment to the church, has there been much of a conflict and has there been much of an answer to this conflict if there was one? What? How the navigators would counsel a person if they wanted to go someplace else on another campus or something, and then the church said, "Well, no, we need you here." Kind of a division of loyalty type thing. Has this been run into, or has it been solved?
It's been run into. I don't know whether it's been solved or not, but let me tell you what the problem is, and that is that the navigator ministry has a form or a structure, and the church has a form and a structure, and it's the structures that collide. For example, on Thursday night, the navigators have a Bible study and the church has a meeting. And you're going to have to choose between Mary and Sue. Okay, now which one are you going to choose? Well, it's that choice that creates the problem, isn't it? Now, I think that the thing is solved on an individual level. And you have to decide what your objective is, what it is you want to accomplish. And then you have to decide in which context you would best accomplish it. Now, this thing that I've just described of a multiplying ministry is something which can very easily become a part of the infrastructure of a church. A Sunday school class could turn into a multiplying ministry. That which is there can, performing these functions, achieve the objective that we're talking about. And it's something that the church will be able to understand more easily. Usually when we come across, when we talk to churches and to pastors, they have a very hard time understanding us because we talk about the development of leadership and they need gifted laymen. The pastor thinks, I've got this workload on my back. If I had some gifted laymen, I can get it off my back. And what we are thinking is, we want these men to come in and contribute in the church to the winning of the lost and building up of the saved. And so we pass in the night in our communication, and so there's disappointment and misunderstanding on both sides. But I think that if you're going to work in a church, you have to take your navigator hat off, and you cannot divide your loyalties. You need to go into the church, but maintaining the objective of, if that's on your heart, of being involved in a multiplying ministry. Now, the nav rep, if he's the one who's going to be helping you, he needs to be big enough in his vision to give himself to something that he'll get no points for. Because essential to movement is a willingness to give yourself to something that will not be your own. And if we're willing to do that, we can go anywhere and perform this ministry with freedom. But I hopefully these concepts will help us carry on an effective ministry in the church. But I think that there are a lot of things that are going to have to go on outside of the church. And in fact, the great majority of America will probably not respond to becoming a part of the church as it is organized today. And so I'm for both. We need to be functioning inside of the church, but boy, there's the great majority of America that are not going to get inside of it, and they are reachable. Who's going to reach them? Well, it's going to be a movement of some kind. and I hope that we are a part of it. So it's both and. But I don't think you can divide your loyalties. There's another question back here. Huh?
I have one question. You mentioned a lot of things around this thought of the kingdom of God last week, and these are the people of God. Dr. Temple was constantly making reference of distinction between what he feels the Bible refers to as the kingdom of God, which is a very broad thing, and the kingdom of heaven. Have you encountered any such?
Well, that comes out of Schofield notes. And if you get the book of Matthew out, without fail, it talks about the kingdom of heaven. And then you get Mark, Luke, and John out, without fail, it talks about the kingdom of God. And the same parables and analogies that are applied to the kingdom of heaven in Matthew are applied to the kingdom of God in the other epistles. Does that answer your question? Okay. Any other question?
What if a guy came up through college and wanted to come apply to ministry? Say, I'm not here to contact him. And say he was not going to be a leadership person. And he realized that after he realized that. What direction would he go when he graduated from college?
He would look for a band of kindred spirits that he could tie into, pool his resources with, and get on with winning the lost and building up the saved. I think it's important to recognize, too, that it's not just a matter of gifts. That carries with it a note of second class or inferiority. But let me just illustrate it this way. Let's say that you graduate from college in engineering, and you feel that God is leading you to practice your profession. Now, our focus has got to be on people who go into their professions. Because if we leave the job of reaching the world to people like me, who spend 24 hours a day at it, how many would we have to touch 4 billion people? You know, it's just absurd. So you're the guy we're after. Out of college in engineering, going into your profession. Now, what do you face? Well, up to that time, the worst thing that could happen in your engineering course is that you flunk a test. But now the worst thing that could happen would be the bridge would collapse. Or the top 4 stories of the building you designed will crumble. And you would lose your job and a few other things. So you're uptight, huh? You have never done it before, and here you are doing it, and you've got to get that profession together. That requires an awful lot of creativity. And that's what you think about when you're going to bed at night. Then you get married. And man, the adjustments. You know, you thought it was going to be peaches and cream, and there were pits in the peaches. And so there you are. You know? And so you're adjusting to that. And then these little creatures come along. And they have you totally stumped. You know, they're running the household. And so you're trying to figure that out. Well now, are we going to expect you to put together a ministry single-handedly? See, that requires an awful lot of imagination and initiative. You have to dream up the idea, you have to plan it, you have to organize it, you have to execute it, and then you get done and you evaluate, how did I do, and so on. Now, how many hours a week would that take? You don't have the time. And you don't have creativity quotient you need to do it. But you want to be involved in a multiplying ministry. But there's a guy there in town who says, well, look, how many hours can you spare? Well, I can spare 4. Well, I can help you maximize those 4 hours. We'll put it together, and you get involved. Bring in what you can bring in. See? And so it's not a matter of, well, the guys that didn't make it, they'll kind of, we'll put them in a little herd, and they can do it together. Much to the contrary. See, and it's going to take, for you as an engineer, to do it over the long haul, it's going to take a lot of ability. But it's going to take some people who may be less gifted than you to coach, to help think, to come up with the ideas. But at least there's got to be somebody doing that. the things that I've described, someone could very rightfully ask, well, in what way is what you're talking about different from the church? And my answer would be, I hope that it's not different, because we are church. And if our functions are totally foreign to church, then we better go back to the Bible. But there's a limit to how far we go. If we're going to fulfill our sphere of operation, we go so far, and that's it. Trusting that the results will go on and maturing, produce, go into other spheres. Now, when I say that the world will not be reached by that which is there, I'm basing it on a considerable amount of data. For example, 62.4% of the American population has some kind of a church affiliation. Only 40% attend. And you divide that 40% up among the Jews, among, you know, Baha'i, among the cults, among, you know, the Catholics and the Protestants of all kinds. And so then you ask the question, what percentage of the American population really has a Christian heritage? And you see, you have to admit that, well, it's really a minority. Well, another fact is that basically we evangelicals are talking to ourselves. We evangelize our own kind, people who have been around us, fringe people who are already acquainted with the Protestant subculture. Like one of the men from the Graham Association, I asked him a question that I'd been dying to ask him for a long time, where I said, now, you've been with Billy Graham for over 20 years. What kind of people were coming to Christ 20 years ago? And what kind of people are coming to Christ today in the Crusades? And he said, well, 20 years ago, we were reaching kind of the refugees from the liberal churches. They weren't hearing the gospel, the king of the Crusades, and were saved. But he said, today, we're evangelizing the church. Well, he already defined church by excluding a certain block of it, you see. And he said, over 90% of our people come from the church, and what he was talking about was the evangelical church. It's the same thing is true, I think, of the people that we reach on a college campus. You go along and you ask 100 converts on a college campus if they had a Christian heritage, if they attended church regularly when they were young, or if they had Christian parents. And 90% of them will say, yes, they did. Well, what about the 70% that didn't? Well, we're getting 10 maybe. Out of that great pool of 70. So what I'm saying is we're not touching them. So I think we're going to have to come up with forms which adjust to them and make them feel comfortable. And we can call ourselves a halfway house or whatever. But let's be out there where they're at. And let's, you know, use the keys and worry about how it looks later. I would just hasten to add that I am not one for, you know, who likes the idea of causing reform within that which is there, because basically that's counterproductive. You have the prototype in the first century, where you had the Jewish Christians and you had the Gentile Christians, and the forms are very, very different between the two, and they did not alter the forms that the Jewish Christians observed, even though a lot of them were extra. They were non-essentials. They all observed circumcision and law-keeping and all of that. Well, they were comfortable there. Leave it that way. But let's recognize that we have to diversify our appeal and our forms if we're going to embrace everyone that is there and make them give them a context that is really meaningful and they feel at home in. Maybe we better call it a day. Well, thanks for your attention. Let's have a word of prayer before we split. Lord, we pray that you will take these thoughts and give us insight as to how we as individuals relate to them. We pray that all of us will find that we can be fulfilled in accomplishing that which is on our hearts, that you have laid on our hearts. Namely, being involved in the basic task of winning the lost and building up the saved. Thank you for this very important gang. And I thank you again for what they have done in ministering to us over the years. And I pray that you enrich them in every way. In Christ's name, amen.